some things that I just truly don't like, things that I just detest. And if you stop a minute and think about it, could you make a list up of things that you just really, and I'll use the word hate. Is there things that you hate? Things that no matter what, they're just horrifying to us. It might be some sin. It might be some bad habit. It might be something that's going on around us. Is there things that you truly just hate? Some things that you truly just detest? Well, God tells us that there are some things that he hates. And he even gives us a list of things that he hates. Today, we're going to review some of those things that God hates. And he spells it out in Proverbs chapter 6. Turn with me, if you would. Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to read some of the things that God hates. And he lays out an outline for us here. We'll read starting in verse 16. Proverbs 6. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Now, when it starts out and talks like this, we should pay attention. These are things that God hates. Verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil. Verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. The Expositor's Bible Dictionary uses the word detestable in reference to these things. And if we want a title for today's message, it's simply Seven Detestable Things. And God lays out here for us here in an outline things that he truly detests. So we're going to go through each one of these and look at each one of them because it would be good for us to understand what God hates. And if God hates them, probably we should also. The word hate here, the definition, means a loathing, a detest, abhorrence, disgust, rancor. And Webster's adds the words intense and extreme to these words. When we read this verse here, we see it starts out with six things that God hates, and then it progresses to abomination, uses the word abomination. Nelson's Study Bible tells us the word abomination is the Bible's strongest expression of hatred for wickedness. And if we think about it, these are all tools that Satan uses for disunity. And as we go through this message today, there's going to be a test at the end, a one-question test, and that will be, well, what is the theme here of these seven things? And if we look at them, and as we go through them, an important principle to remember is that each one of these build on the other, and I think we're going to be able to see that. So let's take a look at the first one. It ties right into the sermonette that Mr. Gennaro gave. A proud look. Some translate this haughty eyes, some commentaries will say. Mr. C.J. Gennaro mentioned this in his sermonette. It means to heave up, lift it up, to be proud. It means to be arrogant, arrogant ambition. The Bible has a lot to say about the proud. And this is where it starts. When we look at these seven items, it starts off with pride, because it's the motivating factor for many times for the rest of them. And it's the motivating factor for breaking God's law in many cases. When we think of all of the grief in the world, all of the hurt in the world around us, all of the suffering, all of the unhappiness, many times the cause is pride. When we look at the wars, when we look at business breakups, when we look at family problems, difficulties with each other, problems with other countries, vengeance, hatred towards each other. When we think of all of these things, many times the cause is pride. When we think of the cause of hardships that we face, and difficulties. Many times we could trace it back to pride along the way. And it's interesting that God puts it as the first item here in this list. And we know if we think back, even before the world was created, we see the first item and we see Satan being lifted up with pride. Let's turn to James chapter 4. It all started with pride. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. When we think about difficulties, this is where it starts out. And as we go through each and every one of these things, there's an opposite side of the coin too. Because when we think of pride, then the opposite of that is humility. James chapter 4 and verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So I've mentioned this in the past, but there's a question that's been asked more time over time than any other question that's ever been asked since the beginning of man. But it's not only spoken, but it's asked in many different ways. It's asked by our actions. It's the tug and the striving and the pulling against each other to try and outdo the next person. This question was asked by Lucifer when he rose up to try and take over God's throne. This question was asked at the time of the disciples, at the time of Christ. And even after spending all of this time with Christ, right up to the time of his death, they still ask this question. And what is that question? Who is the greatest? Should we as Christians be striving to be the greatest? And if not, what should we be striving for? And how does pride play into our lives? Pride was started by Satan. That's where it lies at the feet of Satan. It's broadcast by Satan, and it's used by Satan to influence us. Let's turn over to a key scripture for us today in the book of Philippians. Every message I give, I try and get this verse in there. It's one of my favorite, Philippians chapter 2. Because this applies to so much in our lives. Philippians chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 9. Philippians 2, let's start reading in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. We should be striving for that mindset also. The New American Standard Bible states it this way. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what attitude is that? All things were created through Christ, this great being who created the world that we live in, and yet he was still able and was humble. He humbled himself to be a man and serve us. The August 2000 United News, an article titled Christ's Leadership Approach by Mr. Holliday states, and I quote, we've been called to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. That means that we will serve humanity in the future. The greater the responsibility in the kingdom, the greater will be the opportunity to serve, he states. However, we won't be in the kingdom unless we are learning to apply the mind of Christ in our relationships today. We won't automatically become servants in the kingdom if we don't learn to be servants today. And so many times pride can get in the way. Pride can be that stumbling block. Christ did not say that there would be no positions of authority, but authority and power would be used to serve. And that's so different than the mindset of the world around us today. When we see true leadership, we see it occurs when we submit to God and we show his love to others through our attitude and our actions. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We'll start reading in verse 9 and look at an attitude of humility and service. When we look at ourselves, when we look at our inner selves, can we use this parable, this story that Christ taught to teach us humility? Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. Christ teaching this parable in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. So we see this attitude of partiality, thinking I'm better, I'm greater, I'm more powerful, I'm more important, our attitude than someone else. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, someone who was despised and looked down upon. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And he goes on to state how great he was. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Once again, a quote from Mr. Holliday from a seminar in Atlanta. He stated that humility and service go hand in hand. Humility and service, the opposite of pride. After the feast every year, we have the blessing of the little children. God uses that to help teach us the lesson of humility. Matthew chapter 18. Let's review that. Matthew 18. We'll start in verse 5, or I'm sorry, we'll start in verse 1 of Matthew 18. This is the attitude that we should be striving for. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, here they were asking that question again, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child to him and sat him in the midst of them. They were asking, they were debating back and forth, striving against each other. Who is the greatest? Verse 3, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, unless you are changed, unless you are different and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So why is humility important? We might ask that question. Well, we can't have unity without humility. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, we don't need to turn there, but states, humble yourselves that God may exalt you in due time, for he cares for you. Being exalted should not be our goal. Humbly serving each other should be our goal. Matthew chapter 11, we're in Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Jesus Christ was our perfect example of meekness. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The perfect example. And we should have that heart of a child. When we think back on the Passover service, here Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples by the foot washing service, instituted the foot washing service to teach his disciples the proper approach to leadership. Christ was their Lord and teacher and Savior, yet he was willing to get down and wash their feet. That example, that lesson should stick with us all year long. That was the lowest of the lowest jobs. That was the servant's job. And symbolically, he was proving, he was showing he was the servant. Christ submitted his life to demonstrate a greater love for humanity. Knowing he was shortly to die, he still taught us humility. And by washing the disciples' feet on that last Passover, that first Passover, during that Passover with them. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we'll start reading in verse 24. We see throughout the Bible this question being asked over and over again. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. And this was with the disciples who had been with Christ. We see this setting here just before he was crucified. But there was also a rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now, maybe they weren't standing there arguing in those words, I'm greater than you, no, I'm greater than you, as maybe a 3 or 4 year old, but through their actions, through their words, they had this tug of war, this strife between them. Verse 25. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. The Nelson Study Bible, in reference to this, states the greatest. States, note the sad irony in this verse. While Jesus faced the reality of being betrayed and killed, his disciples argued about which one of them was the greatest. In verse 26, as the younger, as he who serves, leadership does not exalt, it states, it serves. It shows respect to others, as a young person would show respect to an elder. It goes on to state, true leaders labor for others as a servant would. In short, the Lord's view of greatness is the exact opposite of the world's view. And when we think about pride, the motivating factor for the reason that we sin, and many of the sins that we have, is pride. It's one of our greatest enemies. But humility is one of our greatest friends. Micah chapter 6. When we think about God requires, what does he require of us? Micah chapter 6, one of the last books in the Old Testament, not the last book, but one of them. In verse 8, what does God require of us for our good? Micah 6 and verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. And why does God require that of us? Because it's good for us. It's good for others. We can't have unity without it. Humility. What is the thing that keeps us from seeing ways to overcome our sins, from seeing our faults, from admitting that we're wrong or where we're wrong at? It's pride so many times. God hates pride, but loves humility. And so pride starts our list out today of things that God hates, and God puts it first on the list. The second item that God put on our list is a lying tongue. How important is accuracy in our words? How important is it to us to be truthful and not deceptive. Why is lying such a problem? Why is it so detrimental? It leads to confusion. It leads to hurt feelings. It leads to lost trust, lost integrity, and a breakdown in society. But we might ask ourselves, do we always stick to our word? Is it always important to stick to our word? In today's world, really, it means very little to be truthful, because how many people are truthful? How many people do we see out there in society today that are truly truthful? At one time, it was said that a man's word is his bond. Can that be said now? It seems as though now it's just become accepted to not tell the truth. At one time, it was said a handshake is as good as a contract, a sealing of the deal. So why do people lie? Well, maybe fear, maybe greed, maybe pride, to avoid conflict, to justify an action maybe that they've done, to avoid punishment, to gain advantage of a situation or advantage of someone else, to avoid embarrassment, to hide their guilt. Well, really, what is the value of keeping our word and being truthful with our words? Psalms chapter 15. Psalms chapter 15 asks us an important question and gives us a different outline. We're not going to go through the whole chapter. It's a good chapter to go through, but it asks a good question. It asks us, who's going to dwell on God's holy hill? Psalm chapter 15 and verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell on your holy hill? This psalm, Barnes notes, states in reference to this verse, this psalm refers to a single subject, but that the most important which can come before the human mind is the question, who is truly religious? The psalm contains a statement of what real religion is. Do we want to dwell in God's household? Do we want to be his children? Do we want to be in his kingdom? And really, that's that important. So as we continue to read on, we get the answer to that. Who is going to dwell with God? We're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to come back to this, but let's drop down to verse 4. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Hill's exposition of the entire Bible states, in reference to this, that it means he that is just to his word, faithful to his promises, that exactly fulfills all the obligations he lays for himself and unto others, is honest and upright in his dealings, does not lie, is truthful. Keeping our word and honoring our pledges is of utmost importance for us and to our Creator. I was reading this past week an article from in a magazine from a service club, probably one of the largest service clubs out there, and one of their mottos is it the truth? And somebody was commenting on an article that had been written, and someone had commented in their publication that the person who had written this article stated, well, it's not true that honesty is the best policy. In many areas, and I quote, we're obliged to make choices that may not be 100% what we want. And what was he saying? It's okay to be untruthful sometimes, even though their motto, part of their motto was, is it the truth? He's bringing out the fact that he's stating that it's okay to not be truthful sometimes. The end justifies the means, and that's just wrong. What this verse is saying here in Psalms 15 is, we must keep our word even if it hurts. We should consider our credibility and our reputation with keeping our word to be one of the defining hallmarks of our character. When people see us, when they talk to us, when they talk to other people, they should be saying, that's an honest person. Matthew chapter 12. Is our words important? Matthew chapter 12. We'll start reading in verse 36. Matthew 12 and verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. From these verses, we can tell that God attaches great importance to our words and our speech. And so many times now we see people in the news, politicians, sports figures, saying things that just aren't true. And it's become accepted because, well, the next week then they'll come out with a clarification of some sort of why what they said was not really what they said. How important is truth to us? How important is truth to God? Well, the opposite of a lie is truth. Truth is very important to God. We see deceptive advertising. We see companies offering warranties that just don't exist. I'm reminded that my wife and I had gone out to buy a couch, a sofa. And when we bought it, the salesperson said, this weekend is a big sale coming up. And when you buy this couch today, you're going to get a flyer in the mail offering you 40% off on a big sale. And he said, you're going to be honored on that sale. You'll get that money returned back to you because the sale's coming out this weekend if you buy it today. So sure enough, here came the sale flyer in the mail. And I went back to him and he said, no, we don't honor that because that was just to get you in the door. We're not honoring that with anyone. Deceptive advertisement. We see that, and it has become an accepted way of life. Warranties on items, and then we have a problem. They don't really have a warranty. David states in Psalms 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And that should be our attitude. James 5, verse 12 states, let your yeses be yes and your noes be no. The Nelson Study Bible states, the warning in these verses can serve as a reminder to us to watch what we say. We shouldn't use God's name in a reckless manner, and we should be careful to speak the truth, it states. Because lying is not telling the truth. Lying, that's become an accepted way of life. There is even now a phrase of fake news out there. Even news, you can't be sure it's accurate or not. And we see the role models in society not telling the truth. We see parents, celebrities, professionals, and clearly politicians. We just came through a political season, and it's become an accepted way of life to not tell the truth. If we're not careful, we can allow that to desensitize our consciences and say, well, maybe that's not so bad. John 8:44 states that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. When we think about putting on the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, when we reflect on the belt, it is the belt of truth, part of God's armor. So much in today's world, we see modern or situational ethics where we somehow justify saying something or doing something because of the end. The end justifies the mean. It's the means. It's okay to lie if it promotes our cause, so to speak. So many people feel that way. And some might argue, well, it's not really always wrong to lie, but it can be good if it brings a better benefit to someone else. That's not what the Bible teaches. The greater good, they might think, that's just absolutely wrong. People might even justify lying for reasons of compassion or respect or maybe even justice, but it's still wrong. From the church's study guide, and I quote, "The world we live in teaches that truth is what we make it, that good and bad are relative, and there are no absolutes, only equally valid opinions. But the Bible teaches that truth is God's word." So we might ask ourselves, and we might say, well, I don't lie, but how difficult can it be to tell the truth? When we think back, the Apostle Peter, he denied Christ and even lied on the night of his betrayal. We might think, well, the apostles, they were way up here, and they had, and they were next to Christ, and they were next to Christ. They'd been with him, and he still lied right up to the night of his betrayal. What does the Bible say about telling the truth? Proverbs 12:13 states, "The wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips." Proverbs 12:22 states, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight." Falsehood or lying always implies a wrong heart. God has promised to be faithful to us, and we can count on God's word. We can count on God to keep his word. But can others count on us to keep our word? Can we be counted on to be absolutely true and honest? Well, what if the whole world told the truth always? Just stop and reflect on what the world would look like. Relationships would be better. The world would be more at peace. It may not be a perfect world, but it would be more at peace. And just this one facet alone, if the whole world told the truth, maybe wouldn't create a perfect world, but it would go a long ways in making a better world. God hates the lie, but God loves the truth, and God is faithful to his promises. Let's move on to the next item that God hates, and that is, God hates hands that shed innocent blood. And if we look at the society around us, we see a heartless, cruel society. We see gangs in the inner cities that would just as easily kill someone with no regret, with no conscience whatsoever, even to the point that in some cities, some gangs, the initiation to get into the gang is that they must kill somebody. We see this lacking of oneness with God. We see a society that has drifted so far from being and with the mind of God. Hosea chapter 4. Once again in the Old Testament, the minor prophets, Hosea chapter 4. We'll start reading in verse 1. As we look at the culture in the world we live in today, Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." And as we read this section, as we read this passage, place ourselves in here. This is talking about us. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed after bloodshed. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. With the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Today, our land mourns. We have a culture in this country of not knowing God or godly principles of the sanctity of life. But life is so precious to God. How precious is life to us? I was reading earlier, once again this week, an email publication that was put out by a popular Christian organization, and you would have thought they would have been talking about different things going on and how to promote God's word and that type of thing, but it was a whole series of articles on how to protect your parishioners, what to do in case of an active shooter, what do you do in situations of security. How are you legally? And the whole section and every article was dealing with the cruel society that we have found ourselves in. Even churches and people worshiping now are in fear for their life. What is our attitude concerning human life? Are we allowing false attitudes of the world to creep into our life? From the Guardian News, and I quote, assisted dying is legal in Switzerland. And technically, even a healthy person could use such services. We've lost that value of the sanctity of life. However, organizations involved in this work set their own internal requirements, which differ from group to group. It goes on to state the move has been criticized by the Swiss Medical Association amid fears it will encourage suicide among the elderly. We do not support the change of status by this group, the name of which was Exodus. It gives us cause for concern because it can't be ruled out that the elderly, healthy people could come under pressure of taking their own life, said the association's president. Now we consider ourselves to be animals, and now we act like animals, but truly we are created in God's image. And we should be acting like we are his children. We've lost that godly value of the respect for human life. And we as a nation reject our Creator. We reject God. We reject that value of understanding of life that God intended. And we choose for ourselves what we think is best as a people in the world. God hates the shedding of innocent life. Let's move on to the next thing that God hates, and that is a heart that devises wicked plans or evil plans. And why? What is the motivation? Evil, greed, power, once again, pride. Someone with wicked imagination, someone with vicious scheming, someone with a lack of sincerity, someone that just doesn't care. Their whole life is out to get all they can get. I have a neighbor who has a grandson, and I sometimes mention that he's probably in his 30s, but he lives in a gated community. He's gotten used to the gated community lifestyle. Of course, the gated community has barbed wire around the outside of it, and he has a bad heart. Because it's been more than once I've seen sheriff deputies running across my yard and they're chasing my neighbor's grandson. Recently, there was a sheriff deputy running across the yard and right outside my window, he was hiding behind the tree there till they brought the dog in, and that was the end of that. But it's a heart thing. He has a huge rap sheet. He just has a heart that devises wicked plans. That is his way of life. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 5. We see human nature led by Satan. Genesis chapter 5. We'll start reading and let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. We'll get the right chapter and verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The setting of this is the time previous to Noah's flood, but we find ourselves in the same attitude today. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And over in chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every little living thing as I have done. The imagination of his heart is part of his human nature, driven by, influenced by Satan the devil. Proverbs 12:20 states, deceit is in the heart of those who desire evil. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, talking about a wicked or a heart that devises wicked plans. Proverbs chapter 24, we'll start reading in verse 1. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence, and their lips talk of troublemaking. Verse 8, he who plots to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. The pulpit commentary states in reference to this, the devices of the heart, though planned in secret, are clear to him, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. We must be striving to have a pure heart. God hates a heart that devises wicked, evil plans, but God loves a pure heart. Let's move on to the next thing that God hates, and that is feet that are swift in running to evil. Similar to the previous point, we see mischief, we see morally bad, we see affliction, calamity, distress, sorrow, wretchedness. We see carrying out without delay what has already been devised in someone's heart, a troublemaker. What is the motivation? 1 Thessalonians 5:15 tells us to abstain from every form of evil, but we are to be striving for holiness. Let's do turn to Isaiah chapter 59. We'll start reading in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 59. Feet that are swift in running to evil. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Our iniquities, our sins separate us from God, so that he will not hear, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. And it's interesting as we read about some of these, how each of these items that God hates all tie into each other, and they all build on top of each other as we go through them one by one. Verse 7, their feet run to evil when they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are there in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. There is no justice in their ways. And what a shame to have a life that doesn't know peace, that doesn't know justice. They have made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace. So we see this greed for mischievousness. We see a greed for vengeance and a lack of forgiveness. When we think of the fruit of the Spirit, it's the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. God loves an eagerness to do good things. Let's move on to the next item that God hates, and that is a false witness who speaks lies. Now, we might say, well, we already talked about somebody that lies, and we did, but this is a little different. And remember, I said they all build on each other, and there's a little difference here. So let's examine that. So if we're talking about lying, we might say, if George cut down the cherry tree, we might say to George, did you cut down the cherry tree? And he might say, no, and that would be a lie. So what's the difference? If we said, and George cut down the cherry tree, and we said, George, did you cut down the cherry tree? And he might say, no, John cut down the cherry tree. That's the difference. He's now imputing a lie on someone else. imputing a falsehood about someone else. George didn't cut down the cherry tree, but he's now blaming it on someone else. It's one of the greatest curses of society. It robs others of their greatest treasure, their reputation, their confidence of each other. I can remember being a teenager, and there was an activity going on, and someone was in a little power struggle, and there was some rides being discussed, and someone had made the comment about someone else that was not there because they could give other people some rides, and he made the comment about how this person had such a horrible driving record, and it was a lie because the person had a perfect driving record. That then stays with that person for the rest of their life, unfortunately. And that's how these things work. So many times when we impute a lie on someone else, that doesn't go away. It becomes a curse. We see the loss of confidence of family and friends. And sometimes those words can hurt for years and years. We were in Psalms chapter 15. Let's go back to Psalms chapter 15. A false witness who speaks lies. Psalms chapter 15. Are we careful what we say about other people? We read verse 4 a while ago. The context, once again, is who wants to dwell, who will dwell in God's kingdom, who will dwell with God. Let's look at verse 3. Verse 1 again, who will abide in your tabernacle? Verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Someone who doesn't speak evil of their neighbor. James 4, verse 11 states, do not speak evil of one another. Matthew 26, 59 states, the chief priests and elders sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They sought false testimony. They were seeking false witness against Jesus. Acts 6 and verse 13, talking about Stephen, they set up, it states, set up false witnesses against Stephen. Stephen, well, what about the future? When I think of prophecies about the future, a lot of times I turn to the book of Zechariah. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 8. In talking about false witnesses who speak lies. Zechariah chapter 8. And let's start reading in verse 3. Zechariah 8 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of God, of hosts, the holy mountain. In verse 8, I will bring them back and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem and they shall be my people and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Verse 16. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor and do not love a false oath. We should consider our credibility and our reputation with keeping our word and being truthful to be one of our defining hallmarks of our character, and other people should see that in us. From the Ten Commandments booklet, and I quote, everything in the life of a Christian is anchored to truth. God wants us, his children, to commit ourselves to truth and reflect it in everything we do. He goes on to state, is there any wonder that God included as the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor? God loves the truth. So let's move on to the last thing that God hates that was listed here in Proverbs 6. And that is one who sows discord among the brethren. The word discord means a lack of agreement among persons, groups, or things. tension or strife resulting from the lack of agreement or dissension, a confused or harsh sound of mingling of sounds. We might think of a band trying to play, but they're all playing different things. To fail to agree or harmonize, clash. And synonyms would mean discord, strife, contention, dissension, conflict, clash, variance, a state of disagreement, and disharmony. Nelson's Study Bible states, in a list of this type, the last item is the most prominent. And I'm referring to the list of the seven that we went over today. Thus, the reader knows that causing discord among the brethren causes God's greatest disapproval, it states. And contrast that, the blessing of God on brothers who live together in peace. Barnes' note states the teacher here enumerates six qualities as detestable and the seventh worse than all. And if we stop and think about it, he who sows discord, if we think about the previous six, each and every one of the previous six could lend itself to the seventh one. So what are some ways that we can sow discord? When we think about sowing discord among the brethren, there are many ways. One of the first ways that we often think of would be bringing up new truth, promoting different ideas, openly promoting something that is not taught. Well, we might ask the question, what if someone has been studying? What if someone has been working at it, but they just don't understand something like everyone else does? What is the proper thing to do? Is it to go around and say, you must believe what I believe? You must, and try and get a following for themselves? No, that would be sowing discord. If someone is studying, learning about God's word, sooner or later, they're probably going to come up with a question, and there are ways to work through that, but showing discord or sowing discord is not one of them. Another way of sowing discord would be to be a talebearer. And we might say, well, what if it's true? And another word for that might be gossiping. What if it's true? It still can be truth, but also sowing discord. Have we ever had someone accuse us in some way? Maybe at work, maybe at play. They've accused us in some way, and maybe it was true and maybe it wasn't. It hurts. It hurts our reputation. Have we ever put the blame or falsely misled others about someone else? Then it hurts their reputation. Let's turn to Proverbs 26. Proverbs chapter 26. We'll start reading in verse 20. Talking about sowing discord and ways to sow discord. Proverbs chapter 26. We'll start reading in verse 20. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are like tasty truffles. They go down into the innermost body. They might be fun to say. Look what this person is doing. Look what this person is going through. Look what that person is dealing with. They might be fun to say, but they don't help anything. Verse 24, he who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. It's referring to seven here. Verse 26, though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the whole congregation. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. This is talking about sowing discord. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs 21:23 tells us, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble. We might reflect back and remember that Jesus was called a winebibber and a glutton. Was he? No. But here he was accused of that. Someone sowing discord. Someone being a talebearer. So if someone's having a difficulty, do we go around and talk about that and talk to other people about confidential information? That would be sowing discord. That's another way of sowing discord. We see discord in a family, a marriage. We might say, well, do you know what so-and-so said or so-and-so did? And it just builds on top of it. A minister doesn't go around talking about someone else's problems. It doesn't happen. It doesn't help anything. So the opposite of that would be building each other up. Instead of being a talebearer, it would be building each other up, looking for positive things, helpful things to say. We're in the book of Proverbs. Let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. We started out in this chapter. We're going to back up to verse 12. The heading on my Bible states, the wicked man. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. God loves peaceful harmony, and that's what we should be working for. So why do we sow discord? What is the motivation? Many times it's pride, and that's where we started out at, was pride. This wraps all the way back around to where we started. It started with pride. It ends with sowing discord. Matthew Henry's commentary states, in reference to all of these that we've covered today, these sins are in a special manner provoking to God, which are hurtful to the comfort of human life. These things which God hates, we must hate in ourselves. So today we've covered seven things that God hates. If we're striving for holiness and have these are heart issues, then we want to try and root these out of our lives. The ESV Study Bible states, in reference to these seven things that God hates, this is the character of a worthless person. And that's pretty powerful. So if God hates these things, then he must love and desire for us and from us humility, truthfulness, preservation of life, your thoughts, eagerness to do good, an honest witness, and peaceful harmony. When we think about these seven things, by contrast, if you think about the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, we won't turn there, but we see just the opposite. The Beatitudes, blessed are, or happy are, the poor in spirit, those that mourn, those the meek, those that hunger for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, almost the exact opposite, the Beatitudes. Let's turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 1, Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, And let's drop down here to verse 9. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. So when we look at these seven things, I started out telling you there would be a test. And that was, what is our theme for today? And the theme I came up with is, these seven things impede unity. In our life, we sow many things. So what do we sow? And if we think of the opposite of these seven things, we might think of promoting unity. Do we have that love of God for each other? And how important is unity to us? Each point, is it truthful? Does it promote unity? Proverbs 15:4 tells us a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. And do we ever feel like our spirit has ever been broken? Let's turn to Ephesians 4 for our last passages here. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll start reading in verse 15. All of these things are important for unity. Ephesians 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Jesus Christ. In verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. Very important passage. We are members of one another. So what is an abomination to us? If we look, if these are an abomination to God, shouldn't we have a similar reaction? And as we look at ourselves, what is our attitude towards pride, lying, and so forth? These seven evils are all around us everywhere. They're hideous to God, and they go against holiness and purity. So as we look to improve ourselves, let's work on keeping our word and living godly lives.